We had a really interesting class, but we didn't get very far. So we're going to make a run at this again, only this time we'll get to where we want to go. We covered the breakdown of the chapter. But so let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Lee, would you like to do that for us, please?
For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, for those who are at Laodicea, all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes with the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude.
Thank you. Okay, so we'll do a quick go 2-3 minute, 10 minute, 2 hour review. And if we're all good, we'll be out of here by midnight. So Paul had wanted them to know about his struggle, his agony for them, and his struggle oftentimes was lonely. He wanted them to know that. In Colossians 1, 24 and 25, that's exactly what he tells them. He says, Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship of God bestowed upon me for your benefit, so I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. So, as we discussed when we discussed that particular verse, Paul seemed to be happy about his struggle for the church. He was in agony about it. He was lonely. And of course, as we read in 2 Corinthians, all the afflictions that he went through, the beatings and the being shipwrecked and that. And then verse 2, he says, that their hearts might be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to a wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. Well, that's a mouthful. But what he's saying here is he wanted to be encouraged about his situation. and he acknowledges that they were knit together in love. That idea of knit together has the idea of dearness, high regard, unselfishness, loyalty, benevolence, and esteem. And even on a higher grade, it's loving not only your friends, but those who are your enemies as well. So they had that, and they had that in spades, apparently. But he wants more for them. So he says, in attaining to the wealth, that'd be like something rich, something worth having, right? That comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. So he wants them to have a knowledge of Christ Jesus. The idea of attaining to a wealth comes... slow down, Bell. And attaining to all the wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding is to have a full knowledge of God. You gotta know what the Lord wants in order for you to do it. You can't just walk out in the street without any knowledge and say, I'm going to do the will of God. No, you've got to study it. This is the only way it gets in your head. I've tried it every other way and it doesn't work. You've got to sit down and take time and read so you will know what the will of God is. And in that is knowledge, and that is wisdom. And that's what he's referring to here. It says that we might know Christ himself. It's our duty to know Christ ourselves. It's our duty to emulate Jesus Christ. And the only way you're going to emulate him is if you read the Gospels and emulate that beautiful person, that manly man. That's what he would want for us. Paul said, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. So we're to emulate Christ. And I tell you what, the world would be a much better place if we were all emulating Christ. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? If I'm not mistaken, this is where we left off last week. All wisdom and knowledge is wrapped up in Christ. And he compares that knowledge of Christ and what he had done for us. Remember back in chapter 1, we discovered that, you know, Jesus was the creator of all that was. He's our redeemer. He's the sustainer of all that is. That's good wisdom to have. He wants us to have this wisdom. And he compares it to a treasure. If you're to go out and dig up a 600-pound block of gold, that's a kind of treasure. And if any of you, and you got one of those laying around, you don't want. But wisdom is also considered a treasure. When Solomon was taking over for his father David, he didn't ask for fame. He didn't ask for wealth. He asked for wisdom. In 1 Kings 3, 7 through 9, you can read about that. Solomon prayed for wisdom, and God gave it to him in spades. And on top of all that, he gave him wealth. Solomon is one of the wealthiest men who ever lived. Now, this was for a purpose. What's the purpose of William?
Are you moving on to the next verse?
I am, but I'll wait for you.
Just for a second, yeah, I look at this. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? You know, everything we need to know about how to be good, how to be happy. Mm-hmm. You're not going to find it anywhere but in the treasure of wisdom and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So that doesn't mean you wouldn't have to go if you want to be a door carpenter, you're going to have to learn from some of the door carpenters how to do that job. You know, a lot of other things like that. And an electrician, you have to talk to Carl about that. But as far as life and being right with God and being good and being happy, no sense looking anywhere else. You're not going to find any other wisdom or knowledge that is going to help you. It's all in Him, which, of course, as far as we're concerned, has all been revealed in Him through His apostles and prophets in His Word. So that's a lot in there that it's talked about as a treasure. This is something that more important than any other treasure you can find.
That's right.
It's something we want to make sure we're searching for in His Word.
That's right. Real treasure is the knowledge of God and what He would have us to do. Go ahead, Mike.
Yeah, the Gnostics of this time who were beginning to have their influence, they were ones who guarded knowledge as they saw it, and it was something that only the privileged ones could receive. And yet Paul, as a contrast, he's saying, I want you all to know all these things. I want you to know, to know the fullness of Christ. And not only that, I'll tell you where the treasure's hidden. It's hidden in Him. Mm-hmm. You know, so I mean, there's this openness about the deep things of Christ that, you don't see in other religious types of teachings that God wants us not just to know Him, but He wants us to know as much as we possibly can about it.
That's right. I'll deviate for just 1 minute tonight. If you start back in Genesis and start taking in some of those lessons that are there to be had in Genesis and carry that all the way through to Revelation, how much knowledge of God is there? Well, there's all that there is. And we can see how lovingly kind God is. And yet at the same time, we can see that He has certain parameters we're not to exceed. Nadab and Abihu could tell you all about that. Lot's wife could tell you all about that. But reading in Genesis, I love the story of Joseph. Here's a kid who was probably no more than 17 when he was sold into slavery, and yet he remained faithful to God through his whole youth on up into the time that he was 30 when he became second in Egypt only to Pharaoh. The Bible is filled full of stories like that about how God took care of him, how God took care of Elijah, how God took care of Moses, how he dealt with Aaron. All of that is the knowledge of God that helps us walk a better walk, helps our conduct to be better. Yes, Linda.
We can work all of our life for treasures of this earth, and it will mean nothing, because in Matthew 6, we're told, lay not up for yourself treasures on earth, where rust and dust, moth and rust dust corrupt, and things break through and steal, but lay them up in heaven where nobody can touch them.
Absolutely. Amen to that. It's all about acquiring or looking forward to heaven and laying up treasures there, spiritual treasures, and not here on the earth. One of the saddest stories in history, at least to me it is anyway, are the czars of Russia. You know, the Romanovs ruled Russia for 300 years, and they stole all the treasure that nation could produce and spend it on themselves. And in one day, it was all taken away from them. All those Romanov eggs, Fabergé eggs, all the treasures that they had, some 300,000 pieces of jewelry, exquisitely made. You should see some, it's just gorgeous, went away like that. What they had was physical treasure, and it disappeared. Had they laid up treasures in heaven, well, it'd still be there, wouldn't it? So in verse 4, he says, I say this so no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. It's a warning. That's all it can be. It's a warning. He just told them that all wisdom is in Christ. Now he's telling them that to be aware of some of the things that are being taught that are contrary to what he just taught them, or to what Epaphras taught them, which is the same thing. The word delude means to deceive by sophistry, misleading or false arguments, or through subtle reasoning. So it isn't just someone walked in the church building one day and said, you know, you don't have to be baptized to be saved, or you don't have to partake of the Lord's Supper. It doesn't work that way. It's soft and gentle. And when a false teacher comes in, they're well-dressed, they're handsome, they have golden words, and yet they deceive the people and they lead them away. I told you about a gentleman I listened to a couple weeks ago now over at Kirkland. Marvelous teacher. Marvelous speaker. I should be so eloquent. He sounded like Howard Cosell. Now that boy could talk. The point is that what he was teaching is contrary to the scriptures. So here he's got this lovely, flowery voice that draws you in, almost mesmerizes you. And the next thing you know, you're off doing something you ought not to be doing. I told you last week, when Jeff is up here speaking, every time he says something, I've got my face in my Bible looking to see if what he says is the truth. And I love Jeff. I told him that this afternoon. I love you, Jeff. I hope you get well. But I'm still going to challenge everything you say until I prove it for myself that it's okay. And that's what you should be doing with me. I could be leading you astray if you don't know the scriptures. So it's incumbent upon us. So we know the scriptures. So we have this knowledge so we won't be led astray. Where was I? Romans 16:18. Terry. Speak up.
You know, in Auburn, Rod was
very good Bible teacher.
Mm-hmm.
Excellent.
Mm-hmm.
And he always looked at the congregation as well knowledge. But the problem is they settled off his word, even though they were very knowledgeable, even though we had excellent Bible studies, they were dependent on him. I'm not quite sure what I'm trying to say, but they were more dependent on him than they were on the word. Even though they had excellent knowledge, there was something about the way he presented the word that they always wanted to be in his Bible classes versus hearing the truth. And, you know, it's just very interesting to watch how such knowledgeable people, just little chinks in the armor, could be more dependent on him than dependent on the Lord.
Well, I think Jeff is. Yeah. I think Jeff is a great guy, but you know, I don't worship him. What he says, I study, but you know, I worship the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't worship Jeff. And there are people who follow preachers around, not only from congregation to congregation in an area like Seattle, but they'll go all the way to Georgia, just following the preacher. You know, we don't worship the preacher. We worship Jesus Christ. And it's his words that'll save us, not the preacher's. Pardon me?
It's very hard to see.
It's very subtle.
And they can't even see they're
doing it. Yeah, it's very subtle. Just a minute, Mike. The church that was on Military Road back in the late 60s, mid to late 60s, was a fairly sound church. They had a few chinks in their armor, but just minor ones. But 50 years later, they have women preaching. They have women leading on the Lord's Supper, women leading in prayer. You see, they got away from it. They got away. They didn't fill their heads with the knowledge of God. So some would come in and give them a thought, and they said, "Well, sure, that's okay." I'd feel sorry for someone who came in here and did that. Because we'd be all over them like ugly on an ape. That's just the way it is here. But I know that it is subtle. And false teachers use subtleties. They just don't, they're not like me, like a bull in a china shop. They're very subtle. And they take time to do it. They don't do it in a month or 2 months or 6 months. They'll take years to do it. But once it's done, it's sure hard to get back on track. Mike, you had a comment?
Yeah, I was going to say, I was trying to think of that passage where the fellow was teaching something that seemed to be contrary to God's word, and God came back and told him, no, actually, he understood what it was that he really meant. Can you think of that passage? Because it ain't there. It's just that plain, you know. And that's what, you know, it seems like so many times that after people have followed a certain individual, he's able to incrementally turn their minds to the point that they can look at something that says, you shall not, and actually read you shall, or completely contradict what God's word teaches. So, you know, the plain teaching of God's word, which Paul said in the Ephesians 3, verses 3 and 4, whereby when you read, you may understand, you know, the mystery of the knowledge of Christ, as I've written to you.
As I understand it.
Yeah.
He said, as I understand it. And how do you do that? All you got to do is read. On this subject, Paul, writing to the Romans in Romans 16:18, says, "For such men, false teachers, these people with silver tonsils or golden tonsils, are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Ain't that the truth? In Ephesians 5, 6, it says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, told him, he says, "But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So whether it's me up here, or it's Jeff, or it's Bill, or it's Dan, or whoever, we have an obligation to check out what they say. Okay, we're not just sitting here to be entertained. We're sitting here to get our heads full of knowledge. And we really do need to listen to the teachers. Even though, you know, we love them and we're going to have lunch with them and all that, still, when someone teaches, you should be aware of what they're teaching and correct them should they gently off to the side. As Jeff says, a Christian right hook. No, that don't do it. Just gently off to the side. You going to say something, Bill?
Correction.
No, okay.
Persuasiveness of speech.
Mm-hmm.
It means it's not going to be easy to figure out when somebody's telling you something's not right. So, I mean, it's like you can't be casual about this. You can't just be laid back and say, it's easy to be a Christian, you just got to follow your heart. Well, your heart's very important in Christianity, but you've got to really dig in at that, because if you don't, the only people who are going to figure out what's right are those who really want to figure it out.
Yeah.
The rest of it, over in 2 Thessalonians, God sends a working of air so people would believe him.
Mm-hmm.
Go check that passage out. Is God responsible for some error in this world? Yeah, he just allows it to happen so that with people who don't care about what's right, they'll follow that line.
Romans 1 is all about that.
Yeah.
God giving it over to a reprobate mind. So, Dan and then Mike, I can see we're only going to get to verse 5 today.
I just wanted to say that it's amazing to me how simple and direct the scriptures are.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes you try to make them much more complicated than what they truly are. They are made for the babies to be able to understand. And that's sometimes what an educated man will do. To make things sound like they're very complicated and that you need further teaching to necessarily understand it the right way. It's been my experience in life that you have to have professional help to misunderstand the scriptures.
I think that's an accurate assessment.
And so I think that's the area where we need to be concerned, is sometimes putting too much emphasis on man, as you have said, and not enough emphasis on the word itself. From the beginning, wisdom, Solomon said, his words coming from God were wisdom, and they were more valuable than gold and rubies, and they led to life. They led to health and they led to happiness.
Mm-hmm.
When they were applied. And it's sad, however, when we think that there's got, sometimes we allow people to teach us that there's more going on in the Word than what really is there. And you can take a very, and that's what happens with Calvinism. You can take a very simple doctrine like Calvinism. Once saved, always saved. And people want to know that. They want to hear that. That's scratching their itch.
It tickles their ears.
Right. They want to hear that that's the way it happens, that you come forward and say the sinner's prayer and everything's right with the world. But when you look at the scriptures, it's very clear and very plain how the gospel plan of salvation is taken into a person. And it's through hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and then entering the waters of baptism.
That's the recipe.
You point that out to the professionals in Calvinism, and they'll agree with you right up to baptism. And then, for some odd reason, you know, the driver falls off the wagon. So I guess I said way too much, but all I really wanted to make is that it really takes a professional. have felt the misunderstanding of scriptures. And so we need to be careful. Too much emphasis on the speaker, but rather on the words.
Absolutely. Absolutely. By the way, Andrew did just a terrific job on Calvinism, and every one of those points is refutable. It's not scriptural, period. So I got to tell you something about my grandfather. My grandfather was just a simple dirt farmer who lived in Oklahoma during the Dust Bowl years, just barely scraping enough food together to eat. And you know that expression, Sunday go to meetings? He had two pairs of pants. One was for Sunday and one was for the rest of the week to work. And then when the one for the rest of the week wore out, he'd take his Sunday go to meetings and use those and then buy another pair of pants for his Sunday go to meetings. But they didn't have TV and they didn't have a radio, but they did have a light. So they had two chairs and they lived in the same house for, I don't know, 60 years. They had these two chairs put together like this and the light in the middle, and they would both my grandfather and grandmother would read the Bible every night. So he was totally familiar with all the stories, and he was just a simple farmer, and yet you couldn't catch him or you couldn't put anything over on him, because that simple farmer knew the Word of God. And it's a funny thing. There was a Baptist church just next door. So guess who he argued with all the time? The Baptists. And he just manhandled them because he had the truth and they didn't. Mike, you were going to say something?
You know, I've observed, and it's been my experience, that I fell into this trap when I was growing up as well, that it starts with redefinition of words. When someone starts teaching you that a word only means a certain thing, or that this definition of a word is not, you know, what you might think it is, and then they proceed from there to build other things upon that, which is what I'm going to point out Calvinism really does to a point of artistry, that the words that we understand have different meanings, so that when you say that word to a person who's deluded by that teaching, a different thought comes to their mind. So that's why it's difficult to counter so many of these things, because you're speaking a different language with people. You know, it's not a language that's based on the true meaning of words. It's a language which is based on a certain pigeonhole definition that they have implanted in that person. Huh.
Okay, one more thing, and then we're going to move on.
Right.
If you're going to be a good Bible student, I mean a really good Bible student, because you want to know, right? You hunger and thirst for this. You need to get yourself a good Bible. This Minneville. And then you need to get a Bible dictionary, because it has a wealth of knowledge about stuff about the Bible. And you need to get an exhaustive concordance. I have three. So if you have a couple Bible dictionaries and exhaustive concordance, when you run across a difficult word or a difficult passage, man, you can look those words up. And you can see what they mean. So you're not fooled. And there are some things in the scriptures that are difficult to understand. Paul wrote some stuff here. He's writing in Colossians. He's got several multiple thoughts in each sentence. And yet, if you've got an exhaustive concordance or a Bible dictionary, you can get through this and you can understand it just the way that Paul wrote it. Billy.
I was going to say that it's been my experience that when I hear someone teaching a class, giving counsel, or preaching, when they make the statement or anything like, I used to feel that way, but in my maturity, I've come to see it another way.
That's slang for that's
where you are, because you don't see it as they do. And it's those people that think the gospel is a something that changes like society, or it changes like politics, you know. And I used to believe that, you know, there were, you know, that the worship should be this, but I've come to realize now that I'm wiser that, you know, we ought to do such and so. And I'll tell you, it just puts the hair back up on my neck, and I, you know, really want to go research it.
You know, the next verse here, which we might get through before the end of class, sort of deals with that. It deals with stability. It says, for even though I am absent in the body, Paul is writing to the Colossians, where was he? He was in the Gray Bar Hotel in downtown Rome, right? He was in jail. Or a villa, but he was under house arrest in Rome. So he wasn't there, he was absent. Nonetheless, I'm with you in spirit. Meaning that his presence, his influence was there with them. And it says, rejoicing to see your good discipline. That means their stability and their dignity. And the stability of your faith. Stability. In other times, we've talked about being steadfast. Nowhere in the scriptures do I see, Bill, that you can grow into a greater understanding. The scriptures are pretty clear that we're to remain steadfast to the doctrines that the Lord has taught us. And none of us disagree on what those doctrines are. It's we disagree on the doctrines that he hasn't taught us. Like, why can't we have a church social in the building? Why can't we support universities and hospitals and that sort of thing? Those are good works. It's just not the work of the church. So he's asking that they remain stable. It means rooted. Boom, big roots. Now, with all of that in mind, he says, therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Remember before we've talked about what it is to walk in the Lord? It is our conduct. In Philippians 1:27, Paul writes to them, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. There's that word again, standing firm. There's that thought. You mean I can't be all over the place? Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind. Ouch. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians 4:1, he says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instructions as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do, that you excel even more. So he's asked and encouraging these people to walk in a Christ-like manner. So the world gets to see that. And for a lot of people, you are the only Bible anyone is ever going to see. They're busy. People are busy working 12, 14, 16-hour days. And the only Bible, the only contact that they'll ever have with God is through your behavior. My behavior. All our behaviors. So what is it that they see? Hopefully they'll see a very humble person walking in the faith of their God and being gentle and kind and loving. Here it is again. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Having been firmly rooted just means to become stable. In Ephesians 3:18, it says, you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and the height, and the depth. Being built up and established in your faith. It just means massive solidarity. The state of being solid. Boy, does that sound like that's coming to a greater understanding? Think not. Also notice that he's building one thought upon another. He's building a foundation, just like you would build a foundation for a house. Paul reminds him, just as you were instructed. He reminds him of the teachings that they have already been instructed in. In Colossians 1:4 through 6, it says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as it has in all the world also, it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing so in you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And for all of this, would it be overflowing with gratitude? There's a word that gets to me. It just means being thankful. If you look up the word thankful, thankfulness, gratitude, you'll come up with 41 times. And that's more times than good works or good deeds have come up. So it's important. And I'm not saying that those other two aren't important. So don't say Downey said that. I didn't say that. But it is important to have gratitude toward God, to be grateful for what he has done for us, and to be grateful for all the gifts he's given us. You know, anybody in North Korea would love to have your place. If you think you got a leaky faucet at home and the toilet doesn't work right, you think someone in North Korea cares about that, they're thinking that we're wealthy, and we are. And we should be grateful for it. I try to every morning. Some mornings I'm not successful, but because I forget where I'm at and how old I am, and to thank God not only for the day, but for all the gifts of life. Amen. Billy.
Yeah, even thinking about being thankful for what you just said about that we can be so established, rooted, and solid, and what a peace it is. Some difficulty comes along, some uncertain thing happens in this country or this world, or in your life. That comes along, and you can just be solid and know that the Lord is with you. Isn't that something you need to think about?
Absolutely.
There's nothing that needs to shake, and we should be grateful.
Yeah, and that was the whole point that I was trying to make there, which I would have made, but now you've done it, so I don't have to. Mike?
Yeah, and you nowadays, it seems a real popular argument to say, well, how can you really know? How can you really know anything? And throw into doubt our knowledge that we have. I look at it this way. God gave us eyes because there's light to see. And God gave us ears because there's truth to hear. Mm-hmm. And he gave us a mouth because there's truth to be spoken. And, wouldn't it be sad if, our minds aren't comprehending anything that's real, but in fact it is. And we're comprehending the greatest reality of all, which is the knowledge that God has given to us.
Absolutely. For 2,000 years, men have tried to disprove the scriptures. It's a hobby with some people. It's what they do. And not even one argument has ever been brought up that held any water, that the scriptures are not inspired, that they weren't written by God, because they're written in such a way that they couldn't be written by anybody else. As one old preacher said, the devil wouldn't write it, and man couldn't write it, so God had to write it. But certainly the study of the inspiration of the scriptures and the preservation of the scriptures is certainly an interesting one. I heard a guy, I forget who I was reading, But he said, talking about the coming together and the unity of the scriptures, which I would not be an authority on. Jeff's pretty good at that stuff. But they're so complete and they're so united and they're so knit together. It would be like going to Spain and picking up a piece of rock over there, and then going to Germany and picking up another piece of rock, and then going to South Africa and picking up another piece of rock, and picking up rocks from all over the world, and you put them all together and they fit, and you've got the Venus de Milo. Now, what are the chances of that? That's how many chances you have. None. And yet the scriptures, from start to finish, have one message. 44 books written by 66 books written by 40 men over 1,500 years, and they're so complete, they're so interwoven. Of course, it's the Word of God, and we can bank on it.